All right, we're good. I'm gonna not gotta get out of that habit. I'm just so afraid you guys are gonna hear me sing. So I like I tuck it back far away. All right. Good morning. This is an exciting day. I've got my flip-flops on finally. I've been waiting for this moment. And we are going to be baptizing some folks. That's why we're all here this morning. And the whole message this morning lined up where Peter's going to paint an incredible analogy, a symbol of what baptism is and what it means. And I'm excited to share it with you guys this morning. It's going to be fun to go through this and then to actually get to celebrate the baptism. We're going to continue the series of Field Notes for the Faithful. This is Peter's writing a letter to exiles. He's writing to a group of Christians who were very much alone in their world. They were new Christians, and this is an amazing observation, but it's true. It's almost a universal thing that at the beginning of things and at the end of things are when they are the most rocky, they're the most tumultuous, right? The rise and fall of civilizations and things like that. The beginnings and the ends are always the most rocky. And that's what we see here, right? We see Peter addressing a group of Christians that are at the very beginning. The Holy Spirit has come, and Peter and the other disciples have been unleashed to start the church, and that's what they're doing. And they're breaking all kinds of new ground in these different communities. And Peter writes to them, and then he says, "Finally, all of you." All right, we're in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, picking up where we left off last week. It's 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. And he says, "Finally, all of you." Right? But don't forget, he's a preacher. And he's only halfway through, even though he says, "Finally," okay? Just, he teaches us how to do it, okay? All right, so he's saying, "Finally, all of you." He's just, last week we looked at how he addressed citizens, how he addressed people that were in slavery, how he addressed people that were wives and husbands, and now he broadens it and says, "Finally, all of you." And we can't wiggle out of this one. We are all included in that. But at the end in verse 20, he says this: "Long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built, in it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water." And I want this morning to use the same illustration, the same analogy that Peter uses, and that we can learn from Noah, that like the exiles, they were a small group surrounded by a world and a culture that did not understand, had no favor with God, had nothing to do with God. And he says, you guys are like Noah and his family in the fact that there was only eight of you. You're a small remnant, surrounded by people that were so evil and wicked. He makes this analogy for these exiles. And I want to do the same thing this morning. There's a lot we can learn from Noah, a lot we can learn from that story. And Peter here, this is one of the most toughest, you can see why it's the most toughest for me, passage. Let me read 18 through 22. Okay, there's a lot going on here. In fact, Peter uses some ancient Jewish literature as a reference for an analogy to make a metaphor to use as a symbol. Okay? I think that's the right order. I have no idea. But you see how complex this gets? He's talking about Christ going and preaching to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. But It's a pledge of a good conscience. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there's a lot going on here. But today we're going to just focus on this idea that Peter is saying our salvation, our hope, it's like how Noah was saved. It's like how Noah was. Remember, you guys are exiles, but God sees you. God has favor for you, and he has saved you. Look at Noah. The first thing we can do is we can realize we are on the same boat. Back up to verse 8. It says, finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. This is how we're to live. And then it continues in verse 9, how we're to live towards others. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called. This is our calling, to bless others, no matter if we feel attacked, if we feel like we're being surrounded, if they're throwing insults, we bless. We have to be on the same boat. When I was in high school, I signed up for the basketball team, me and another buddy. We figured this was a good way to cut class and travel, right? And travel we did. We saw the world. We saw gyms in Ville Platte and Cairn Crow and Abbeville. And it was an amazing time. And I was horrible at basketball, obviously. And the thing that I learned about basketball is that during halftime, they switch goals. You guys probably knew that. I learned in a particular way. And so we were in the huddle. Coach says, you're in. I didn't get to play very much, obviously. And so I find myself, the guy passes me the ball. I'm on the wrong side. And I'm like, man, I'm wide open. So I take a shot. But fortunately, I was horrible at basketball. So it just rebounded off the backboard, and nobody was around us because they were so shocked that I would do that. We actually were able to catch the ball, dribble it down. It was like just an embarrassing, no big deal, move on, right? And as I see Peter writing, it's almost like I can picture the huddle, right? Finally, all of you, gather around. Come. This is the play. This is how we are going to be on the same team. Live in harmony. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. And look, don't shoot for the wrong team, right? Warner, okay? This is what he's saying. There's always going to be, as we huddle up, right? He tells us to live in community. Live as brothers, right? But there's a temptation always for us to be in a huddle and to see that there's people who want to insult us and attack. And there's always a temptation for a voice to say, I've got a plan on how to get them back. I've got a plan on how we can retaliate. And that is not the plan. We have to bless. Don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because this was our calling. This is an incredible calling, right? This is what Jesus taught and preached and lived, and now Peter is passing this on to us. As we live in harmony, we cannot retaliate, and we cannot use our community and huddle to form plans against those who would insult us and attack us. Another thing that's been on my mind as I read through this passage was just being sympathetic. As I thought about all of these harmony and unity of mind towards one another, it says, be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Some of your scriptures might say unity of mind, not live in harmony. And so are we called to all think the same? Are we called to all agree on everything? No. What we're called to is, despite that, live in unity with an attitude of compassion and humility and sympathy towards one another. And sympathy is a powerful thing. I fear that at times we don't act sympathetic towards one another because we are too afraid that we haven't experienced the same things other people have experienced? Has anybody ever kind of felt like that, where there's this idea that has creeped up that, well, if you can't relate, then you should just leave it alone, right? But Scripture calls us to be sympathetic. It doesn't mean that we have to have experienced everything that the other person has experienced. We don't have to sit in everything that they've sat in. We have to sympathize. We have to still be with each other. We have to recognize each other and help one another, even though we haven't been through the same things. This is the idea of sympathy. And I think about that often, that this should be the place where we find amazing, amazing sympathy, that we would live in harmony, not all thinking the same things, but despite that, we would have an attitude of humility and compassion towards one another. And we will need that. These exiles needed that in a world where they were constantly dealing and sorting out what to do in real time. We will need that. We will need that with each other. So be sympathetic. We're all in the same boat, just like Noah and the eight, a small group on the same boat. Secondly, we need to trust in the boat, right? Verse 13, he continues, it says, "Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good?" I thought this was kind of an odd rhetorical question. I'm sure they could quickly come up with a list, and maybe we can too. If we're eager to do good, we might have some people that we can name. But he says this, "But if even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear or their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord." Now, I wanted more from that when I first read it. Don't fear. Don't be frightened. I was taught very early on in marriage that you don't just tell your wife to get over it. Right? Hopefully we've all learned that. And so there's this temptation often for me to just like, oh, I can't say get over it. How do I like back in, and, you know, how do I approach this, right? And so I read that. I was just like, well, how could he just say get over it? Don't fear. Don't be frightened. What's the secret? Right? We get buried and paralyzed in fear. We fear all sorts of things. And here he says, don't be fearful. Don't be afraid of the threats. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. It's the same pattern he's repeated over and over again. When Christ is at the center of our hearts, when we set Christ apart as Lord, and we submit to his lordship, then we no longer have a spirit of fear. Read, this is 2 Timothy, I'll read it to you. This is Paul writing to Timothy. This is 2 Timothy verse 6. It says, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline." When we fear, when we are fearful, when we feel threatened and we are scared, we have to invite the Spirit of God. See, the Spirit of God does not bring one of fear. It's not a spirit of timidity. And so our answer to fear is to set Christ apart, to make him the Lord of our hearts, and to invite the Spirit, his Spirit, to help us, because his Spirit brings power, and it brings a spirit not of fear and not of timidity. We have to trust in Christ. We have to trust in him alone, and then the rest will melt away. Our fears, we can get over it, right? He continues, Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. I think of Noah again here, right? Giving an answer for the reason for the hope that you have. Imagining Noah in the desert, building a boat for a great flood. That would raise a lot of questions, I'd imagine. Right? We have to trust in the boat. Noah trusted in the boat. He had hope in his salvation as he was working day after day, building this boat, surrounded by people who were probably confused, and beyond confused, they were hostile. He had to trust in the boat. This is what it says. The answer to everyone who asks to give you the reason for the hope that you have. The hope that you have. This is a verse that's very popular for like apologists who defend the faith of Christianity. And they often do that in an intellectual way, which is incredible. It's amazing. Often that I find that very helpful. But we're not called to only be able to defend our faith sort of in this like debate or intellectual way. We have to defend the hope that we have. Right? This was Noah trusting that floods were coming and that he had a boat to get him out of there. In this life, our hope is in salvation. Our hope is in the work that Christ did. And that hope looks different. It raises questions. And we have to be able to not only raise questions with the hope that we have to be able to defend it. People will want to know why. How is it that your faith keeps you grounded? How is it that you have hope in something you can't see? Right? We have to trust the boat. We have to know and believe that our hope is in Christ and his salvation and be ready to answer for that. Hope like this looks different and it raises questions. Third, we have to realize you can't swim. He continues in verse 18. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. Christ died for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. I'm sure a lot of you guys, like I have seen the movie Frozen 2, right? It's an amazing movie, and Elsa at the end is going, she's breezed through the enchanted forest, and she's about to arrive at this, I don't even know what it is, this amazing ice thing, and she's about to save the world, and it ends in this amazing and beautiful climax where she's, again, I'm not going to sing it for you, I should tuck the mic behind me, but she sings this epic song, and she says, "You are the one you've been looking for." Right? And it's beautiful, and it's amazing, and it's not true at all. Okay? I'm sorry. That's the kind of girl dad I am. All right? But I share all this to say, oh man, we buy into this. Look at what it says, the righteous for the unrighteous. We put ourselves on the righteous side so often. There's this idea, right, that we can save ourselves, that we are the ones we've been looking for. If we've just unlocked it, if we are true to ourselves, we are enough to save ourselves, like Elsa, right? It's not true. We can't swim. Okay, see, what Peter was telling these people is that Christ died for your sins, the righteous one for the unrighteous. And that there's a flood, right? There is God's wrath is pouring. His sin will drown us. But he was the sinless one. He was the righteous one. He conquered sin. We can't do that. We try. Right? People can tell us, people can tell me that you are enough, you can do it, but they know, but they don't know what I know, right? Think about that. Some of us are really offended that we really think, man, well, I am a good person, right? I think that all the time. So often, I'm like, oh, God, thank you for saving those unrighteous people. You know? We keep having to buy and bite into this lie that we are righteous. And he says Christ is the righteous one. We wear his righteousness. That's the beauty of this. We can have way more self-esteem. We can have way more boldness, Scripture says, because of the work that Christ did. When we wear his righteousness, we can approach God. Look at what it says. It says, to bring you to God. We can go to God boldly because of not our righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. We can't buy into the lie that we can swim our way out of this. The wrath is, it will drown us. Sin will drown us. And we have to look at the one who was righteous, the one who did not sin. We can't swim. But Christ is the boat. Okay, he keeps going and he kind of ends it in this, like I said, this difficult for us. It's a difficult analogy, but we need to understand that Christ is the boat. Look at what he says. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. See, all of this paints an illustration that we can use as a symbol for baptism. I'm already lost in that. Let's try to just start with one at a time. See, Christ is the boat. And the baptism paints this picture, right? We're about to go out there and do it. And we can see that just like when we are underwater, right? We will be underwater and you'll see people, they'll be holding their nose, they'll be closing their eyes, squinting their face, right? We can't live underwater. And then it says, through the resurrection, we will pick them up out of the water. The water, they'll wipe their face, right? And this is the picture of what Christ has done. This amazing, amazing symbol of the work that Christ did. Christ is the boat. Just like Noah, right? There was the destruction of the flood all around him, and there was a boat that he was obedient to build, and it saved him, right? And it wasn't his obedience that saved them, it was his faith. And this is the analogy, that Christ's work, not our own righteousness, but his work on the cross and then his resurrection is what saves us. It's that idea that saves us, that when we are drowning in sin, and we surely will, that Christ died and rose again to lift us out of sin. This is what we celebrate with baptism. This is the work that Christ did. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for what you did. God, that you loved us so much, that you came as a person to conquer sin, to live sinlessly so that we could wear your righteousness. God, that you bore all wrath, as your scripture says, so that we don't have to. That we could simply accept your grace, we could accept your mercy, that we could believe in your resurrection. God, and through that, you would lift us out of sin. In your name I pray, amen.
Would y'all stand and join us?